It has been a privilege on many levels this morning to be together to worship the Lord. For those of you who, as Jamie mentioned, you probably don't know the story, but it's been an interesting journey, very uncertain journey of what the Lord was going to do. And so this is very much a miraculous moment to be able to celebrate and be able to worship the Lord. And really, that's the point. It's the Lord's work, the Lord's faithfulness, the Lord's answer to prayer, the Lord getting the glory, and us being able to come and bow before him and his word and learn from it, that we would just be more in love with Jesus. And so that is the goal today. But to become more in love with him, we need to know him more. And I guarantee you, if you're just beginning a journey of getting to know Jesus, you will not be disappointed. Said in the early service, I'm more amazed as the years go on. I'm never less amazed. I feel more a privilege of getting up and sharing of who Christ is with you from his word as the years go on. It doesn't get dull. It doesn't get dutiful. It just is like, this is an incredible privilege to get up and share just how powerful Christ is, and yet gentle and merciful, and how wise he is, and yet how patient to communicate to me, how majestic he is. And yet, I don't know if you ever noticed this in the word, like, you know, on the one hand, he shows us his supremacy and his majesty. He doesn't back away from that. He's not going to have his glory robbed. And yet he does it with incredible humility. And I think, like, how do all those things fit? And at the end of the day, I hope as you read God's word, you just are left more in love with Jesus because you see his majesty over and over through his word. And of course, that's a daunting goal, but that's our goal as we open up Matthew 5 this morning. So if you got a Bible, turn to Matthew 5. If you don't, please don't leave here without one. Go to the connections desk. We would love to give you a copy of God's word so you could be reading, not just on a Sunday morning. I do apologize. My nagging little cough into the microphone will annoy all of us, but such is life. Couple quick things. So Pastor Andrew said, you know, we're in a series on the Sermon on the Mount. It just feels like that because we've been here for so long. We actually started off back in Matthew. It's actually a series in Matthew, believe it or not, if you can remember all the way back to September. We started in Matthew chapter 1. It's just that we've spent so long so far in Matthew 5, kind of laying the groundwork and through these Beatitudes of what Jesus is calling us to and how he is revealing himself, that it feels like we've been just in the Sermon on the Mount, but it's actually bigger, and we will be here for a long, long time. So just get familiar with Matthew. It's an amazing book. That's the first thing I just thought I'd mention. The second is, please do come tonight. If you sort of feel like, well, I don't know, and you're waiting for an invitation, we invite you to join us. We never know quite what it's going to look like. It's a little bit of an adventure because it's we all prepare, and yet there's not like, we don't rehearse it, and there's not all that kind of thing going on, but we just enjoy being together, thinking of the things of our faith, being encouraged, taught, inspired. I get to do two sessions. I'm looking for preparing for your own funeral, because I think every Christian should do that. And secondly, I'm going to get to do the life story of C.S. Lewis, which is an awesome story if you've never heard it. A guy I never knew this part until just over the last few weeks preparing. He actually did his driver's test 17 times and never passed. Just kind of interesting. It's he lacked, I kid you not, he actually lacked a joint in his thumbs. That's all part of the incredible story. But anyway, that's tonight. You won't want to miss it. There's other more sort of probably more like more fruitful truth-based things as well, not just stories and how to plan your funeral, but we will have a good time together tonight. So let's pray, and then we have a lot of work to do in Matthew 5. So Father, we thank you that we can come and worship. We thank you for the fact that you have lifted the veil from our eyes, as Paul would say, and allowed us to see the goodness and the glory of Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is our Savior, that he is our Lord. Help us to learn from him. And as we read your word, we believe that through the power of your Spirit, we will be transformed. And we thank you for that miracle. Thank you, too, that part of our worship is coming to you and bringing the burdens, the weights, the fears, the uncertainties, the waiting, asking that in all of it you would sustain us, that you would work for your purposes and your glory. So we know that there are many needs represented in this room, some that we share, some that we know as a church family, others, sometimes even the heaviest ones are the ones that we don't feel the liberty to share. And so we pray that in each one of those situations that you would be at work, that you would give your peace, and that you would accomplish your glorious purposes in us. And that you'd do the same in us as a church family, that together as a family, that we would honor you in how we live out our faith, how we love one another and love our community. Now, Father, would you do a miracle, open our eyes, cause us to trust and love you more. In Jesus' name, amen. Early service, I badly ran out of time, and so sometimes this does happen, and then I have, like, between services to try to figure out, okay, like, how do I do this? Now I have a second. I've been stymied. I don't actually know how to do it in such a way to fix the early service problem. So we will just do it again, and probably the problem will happen again, and then we'll come back next week, and we'll do our best to kind of carry it on. Because I picked a long section of Scripture for a reason. So if you have been with us sort of over the fall, you would probably remember that from chapter 5, verse 1 until chapter 5, verse 16, we literally spent weeks in 17 verses. And now, this morning, we're going to go from verse 17 to verse 48 in one big chunk. And you go, well, that's either really bad planning or please tell us there's an actual reason. There is actually a reason, and it's a kind of a conviction I have that we tend to read through the Beatitudes because it's short. We read through it in a quick fashion, and so we don't think through the detail of the statements and the logic of what's going on as Jesus teaches us. And then in this next section, because it's longer, we read it differently. We read it in little sections, and we don't realize that it's actually from verse 17 to verse 48. It is actually a coherent unit. And so from verse 17 to 20, we kind of get a few very critical things of who Jesus is. And then verse 21 to 47 or thereabouts are actually six examples that he uses. So I want to try to do it all together to kind of get that sense of what this bigger section is about. But we will run out of time badly. So I apologize in advance. I'll do my best to tweak things a little bit to see if we can make it a little more coherent. I would start here by just reminding you that there is a structure to the Sermon on the Mount. If you look from verse 1 to 16, 17 of chapter 5, we kind of have an introduction. If you fast forward to chapter 7, verse 13, you'll see that Jesus is moving into a conclusion. And so in the conclusion, he talks about, you know, there's two ways, there's two trees, there's two orientations toward Jesus, there's two foundations to build your life upon. And he's calling us in the conclusion to a decision of what we will do with him, essentially. Will we trust him and walk with him and build our lives upon him, or will we reject him and do something different? So there's the conclusion. And if you look at 7 verse 12, I'll read it for you right near the end. Basically, the last thing he says before his concluding comments, he says, "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. This is the law and the prophets." You kind of see at the end, he's talking about the law and the prophets, that famous golden rule of how we will live out our faith in relationship to others. And then if you look at the verse we're in today, chapter 5, verse 17, you'll see he's also speaking of the law and the prophets when he says, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." Now that makes sense if we think again of what's going on in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus in chapter 5, verse 1 goes up on a mountain. He gathers the people around him. He begins to teach. It's very reminiscent of Moses going up Mount Sinai. God delivers the law right at that point, the way that God's people are to live. And you can kind of start to see the similarities. Jesus on a mountain. And so it's no real shock that all of a sudden he now starts to move into a long teaching about law and prophets from verse 17 of chapter 5 all the way to chapter 7, verse 12. His understanding, his teaching of what it would look like as followers of Jesus to understand what what the law is, how it works, how we live it out. Or maybe some of you are going, well, hold on a second, we don't live it out. Not in the way that the Old Testament would, and so you're right in that. But we have to do some heavy lifting to make sure we understand kind of how this works and what Jesus is saying. So that's the first thing I wanted to say. The second is, if you're into underlining things in your Bible, I would say there's just one little phrase at the start of verse 18 that I think kind of helps us understand what's going on in these verses. The little phrase is, I say to you. Now again, if you think of Moses going up on Mount Sinai, Moses never came along and said, I say to you. He was simply the go-between. God spoke, Moses delivered. Moses didn't get up from Mount Sinai, come down and say, now nation of Israel, I say to you. He came down and said, this is what God has revealed. It is written, God says it. And so you start to see Jesus is doing something very different. He's making a massive claim when he's not coming and saying, God says, he's saying, I say, essentially in that little statement, making the claim to have the authority of God himself, which we understand he is God himself. And so it all makes sense. But for the people standing there at this moment, not all of them would have understood what on earth is going on. And there are a number of very shocking statements he makes, probably even to us, right? As we're sitting there, he's like, okay, well, Our righteousness, verse 20, has to exceed that of the Pharisees. Now, we know enough of the Pharisees to know, like, weren't they the pros? And the answer is yes. And essentially, their whole career, their whole vocation was being as good as they could at following the law of God, right to the point of actually inventing a whole bunch of extra laws to make sure that they didn't even come close to breaking the actual laws that God had established. So they created a whole series of laws, essentially. If the law was, it's not this, but if the law was, don't get to the edge of the stage, they would say, well, we don't want to break that one, so we'll make like four or five other laws to make sure that we have to stay back here so we never break that. And they dedicated their lives to following the law. And Jesus comes along and says, oh, by the way, your righteousness has to exceed theirs. I'm like, well, that's hopeless. No one can do that. And then some of you caught it as Pastor Andrew is reading the scripture. You get to the end in verse 48, the concluding statement, be perfect as your Father is perfect. Well, hold on a second. That's the requirement? That's the standard? So, like I said, we have some pretty shocking stuff to work through, some pretty heavy lifting to do. Let's get started, verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them, for truly I say. And I'm going to stop right there, because I think that's our first big idea, of which there are two. I say to you. Those are the two big ideas. Something in these verses teaches us about Jesus, and something about these verses teaches us about the manner in which he calls us to follow him. But the first big idea is, what does it say about Jesus? Well, he tells us, I didn't come to abolish the law. That's a strange thing to say, unless it would appear that you are abolishing the law. I mean, why would a teacher come and make that kind of statement unless it looked like from the outside that was the very thing he was doing, and he was trying to correct a misunderstanding? And some of you would go, well, hold on a second, I think I understand where this is going. If you look at the life and ministry of Jesus, this is actually at the heart of what causes the established Jewish scribes and Pharisees and teachers to become so agitated, and beyond agitation, actually. This is actually the moment in Matthew chapter 12 where they actually seek, because of him doing what he's talking about here, they actually seek to destroy him. It's actually an interesting play on words. Jesus saying, don't think I came to destroy. The word is actually like abolish. It's actually the word for destroy a building. If you're going to demolish a building, don't think I come to demolish the law. And yet in chapter 12, after he appears on the Sabbath to break the laws, they then seek to demolish him, destroy him. So what's happening here? Right? All through his life, you just watch, the key moment, the key thing he does is on the Sabbath, he works, right? Now, some of you, stories probably come flooding back to your mind. Heals on the Sabbath intentionally. Like he's doing it by design. In Matthew chapter 12, the story is repeated, I think it's in Mark 2 or 4, right near the start of Mark. He's walking along one day with his disciples. It's the Sabbath. There's grain. They're hungry. And he actually leads them to start picking it, which was considered work. He's harvesting. The scholars, the rabbis, the Pharisees would have said, that is breaking the law. And he gets into this discussion over this very issue where they're saying, hold on a second, you're breaking the law. And his response to them is this shocking statement where he says, I am Lord of the Sabbath. Like, you start to feel the massive claims he's making, saying like, I am the point of all of it. I didn't come to abolish it. I came to fulfill it. Now, so he's not going to abolish it. And yet, on the other hand, he certainly at times seems to break what the Pharisees would have said is the law. And we'll get to that in a moment. But he then turns around and he says, I didn't abolish it. I came to fulfill it. Now, the word fulfill is an interesting one. You can look it up. Google it, you'll find multiple definitions of what it means, right? Essentially, usually the gist of it is, if you say you're going to do something and then you do it, you have fulfilled the obligation or the promise or what you have said, right? That's fulfill. An order, you go to a restaurant and I would like to order, you know, a Big Mac and fries, and then they fulfill, they do what was agreed upon and said. So is that what Jesus is getting at, where he says, I didn't abolish, I actually fulfill it? In other words, is what he means there that all the laws of the Old Testament he has obeyed? Some people would say that's all he means. I think it goes far beyond that. And the way you get there is by reading the first four chapters of Matthew. And we've done this, right, over the fall. Hopefully you remember some of it. If you look all the way back to chapter 1, verse 22, you see your first moment where Matthew uses the word fulfill, but it's bigger than that. It's bigger than just the prophet said and now it's happening. It's much bigger than that. And then it carries on in chapter 2, 15, chapter 2, 17, chapter 2, 23. It's just like this steady diet of this idea of fulfillment. And the point of it isn't just that a promise was made and now it's fulfilled, but something more like God had an intent. And the intent, the design, the purpose, we as sinful humanity did not live out, we didn't do what ought to have been done. And God could have just given up and said, I wash my hands of the whole thing. Instead, he says, no, I'm going to fulfill it. I am going to bring it about. I am going to reorder things. I am going to make a new heaven, a new earth. I'm going to make a new creation. I'm not done. I will continue to fulfill the design, the purposes, the promises, these things that I have established. And when Jesus comes along and says, I fulfill the law, he's not just saying, I obeyed it. He's saying, the whole point of it is me. There's a fascinating book. It was published in the year 2000. It's not a Christian book. It's written by a Jewish man. And the whole point of the book is to explain or communicate, prove why he rejects Jesus. You go read it. The book's title is A Rabbi Talks with Jesus. And in it, it's a make-believe conversation between himself, the author of the book, and a Jewish rabbi. And he's trying to explain to the Jewish rabbi why he rejects Jesus. And there's a fascinating, it's a bit of a long quote, but just kind of bear with me for a moment. You can kind of picture a conversation. Here's the author, his name, what was his name? Jacob Neusners, the author, and then this Jewish rabbi, and they're having this conversation, and it goes like this. The Jewish rabbi, rabbi says, there were 613 commands given to Moses. David came and reduced it to 11 in Psalm 15. Isaiah came and reduced it to 6 in Isaiah 33. Micah came and reduced it to 3 in Micah 6, 8. Isaiah came and reduced it to 2 in Isaiah 56. Amos came and reduced it to 1, what he said, thus says the Lord that the house of Israel should seek me and live. Habakkuk also reduced it to 1 when he said the righteous should live by faith. And this is this rabbi speaking. And then he says to the author of the book, is this what Jesus said? The author says, not exactly, but close. And the rabbi says, then what did he leave out? The author says, nothing. The rabbi says, well, then what did he add? And the author of the book says, himself. And he says, based on that, I have to reject him as the Messiah. I have to follow the Old Testament law. I can't consider adding something to it. But he bases this on the Sermon on the Mount. He reads the Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus says, and he sees it with clarity when Jesus says, I actually came to fulfill the law. This is a non-Christian man who looks at that and goes, I know exactly what he's claiming. He's claiming to actually be the point of it all. That the prophets and the law get us to Jesus and help us understand who he is, why he's here, what he's going to accomplish. We see it in the New Testament. Matthew himself, if you go a couple chapters further into the story, in chapter 11, there's a really interesting little verse, very easy to miss. It's the bigger section is about John the Baptist, but Jesus is speaking in verse 13, and he says, all the prophets and law prophesied. Think about that for a second. All the prophets and the law prophesied. Now, normally we would go, well, of course the prophets prophesied. That's what prophets do. That's what makes them prophets. Jesus didn't stop there. All the law prophesied. All the law pointed to something. All the law was intended to show you something. And then the verse isn't done because he ends with this little statement. All the prophets and law prophesied until John. Now, again, if you know the New Testament story, you know that John was the one promised by God to come and prepare the way for God himself, right? And Jesus comes as the fulfillment, the one who comes after John. John is the forerunner to Jesus. And Jesus is saying, look, I need you to understand the law and the prophets prophesied until I came. What's the conclusion? It's like, because they were prophesying and pointing to me. Isn't that an amazing, massive claim? You think he's saying essentially the entire Old Testament was there so that you would know who I am and understand who I am. Over in Galatians 3, Paul wrestles with the law and how we relate to it as followers of Jesus. We obviously know that we aren't saved by keeping the law. That's the Old Testament covenant. We're saved by grace. And so Jesus says, Paul is saying, well, what's the purpose of the law? And in Galatians 3, he uses an analogy that would have been very familiar in his day that people would have understood. He uses the term basically that the law is like a schoolmaster or a teacher. Now, our idea of a teacher and Paul's idea of teacher are not the same thing. You go back to the first century Roman world, and a wealthy Roman family would hire a schoolmaster or a tutor or teacher to instruct their eldest son so that that son would be prepared to carry on the family name. Right, huge responsibility, huge weight. They want this eldest son who's going to carry out the family name to be ready for this responsibility. So dad goes out and hires a servant. And this employee is actually a slave of the father who is given complete authority over the child. You can kind of picture the family organizational chart, right? There's head of the home. Here's the son who will be the heir of all things in the family. And there is a slave over the son until graduation day. The age when all of a sudden the son is no longer being tutored, being educated. The son is now in authority, and all of a sudden the son is over the slave. The slave now becomes just a slave. Paul says, there's not a bad picture to understand the law. The law is there and it's over us with this weight, with this authority, fulfilling a purpose, preparing us for something. What's it preparing us for? Jesus. Because we look in the law and we see a standard that we cannot fulfill. And it hopefully produces within us the very thing Jesus talked about back in chapter 5, verse 3, this poverty of spirit where we go, you know what? It's like when I hold up that mirror to myself, I realize I'm spiritually bankrupt. Paul says, see, now the beauty is you're ready for a savior. But once we have received Jesus, we're no longer under the law. Now we're free. We are free to walk according to the Spirit. Amazingly enough, it will be consistent with the law because it's based on the character of God. It's a whole other discussion. But Jesus says, I need you to understand, I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill it. It's actually all about me, which is why now I can say, truly, I say, and I can speak with authority because I am God. And what does he say? He says, none of it will be lost until all is accomplished. Now, you'd have to spend some time on what all is accomplished means, but that's, again, we're going to set that one aside because that's going to take us down a whole another little path. And we want to keep working our way through to how does Jesus then speak to us? How does he explain the law to us? By verse 20, you can see that he says something about his understanding of the law, his teaching of the law will exceed the Pharisees. I want to put it this way. It will exceed not in degree, but in type. In other words, Jesus is not going to come along and say, hey, the Pharisees had 613 laws. I'm going to add 2,000. There. Now you've got way more. So now it exceeds the Pharisees. He's actually going to say it exceeds in type. It's altogether different. The Pharisees were concerned about external action. Here are the laws. Here are the rules. Fulfill them to the letter of the law. Don't so much worry about the inside part, the heart. And Jesus comes along and says, I want you to know, God sees the heart. And so all of a sudden, it's no longer just about, as you can see in the six examples, it's no longer just don't murder. But you can come right up to that line. Just don't kill him in the end. You can have the dagger in your hand. Just don't plunge it into his back. Now Jesus is saying, no. If we're going to understand the heart of what God is calling us to as his people, there's a whole different way to live. And look what he says. You heard it said. In other words, here's what the Pharisees said. Notice he's not saying it's written, because he's not saying I'm going to correct the Old Testament. He's saying I'm going to help you understand what the Old Testament was always driving towards. The Pharisees have misunderstood it and twisted it and turned it into something that it never was intended to be. So they say, just don't kill someone, or you'll be going to court. And Jesus comes and says, verse 22, but I say, again, the authority to make that claim, just you cannot underestimate. I say, everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. In other words, he's saying two things. Number one, he's saying, the problem isn't human judgment. He says, don't be motivated by the fact you might be going to court if you kill someone. He says, be motivated by the fact that you will stand before God. And then as you live this out, don't think the law is just about one simple single action, that as long as you avoid that action, everything else is fair game. He says, it's actually about how we orientate ourselves and how we understand that we are made in the image of God with dignity and sanctity. And yes, it's broken. I'm not trying to claim any sort of perfection, just so you understand. But he's saying how we then treat one another, how we care for one another, how we speak to one another or about one another. That's the point of that law. And he will do the same thing as he continues to work down this list. He'll give lots of smaller examples. So you can see in verse, say, 23 and 24 and 25, he gives some particular examples of what this is going to be lived like. Verse 23, he says, if you're offering your gift at the altar, so you're going to the temple literally to make a sacrifice. He doesn't actually say it, but it actually could be the way he's telling the story. It could actually be the sacrifice you are taking to God to offer him a sacrifice for the wrong you've done to this other person. It's a little bit up for debate, but many people lean that way. So you're going to the temple to say to God, I'm sorry for what I did to that other person. And Jesus says, like, leave the sacrifice there. Go make it right with the other person. Right? It's a different application. It's an internalizing of this, that we would be actually transformed people, not just saying, I ticked the box. Okay, I went to the temple. I offered my sacrifice. Done. And he's saying, no. We would actually work to establish and preserve relationships. He moves on. He talks about lust. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. There's the lines, like, anything right up to there is fair game. He's like, no. We are called to a higher standard of purity, where we would think pure thoughts, where we would put in the effort to live in purity. You can see the degree to which he goes. If you're right, I cause you to sin. Tear it out. Not literally. Again, some people in history have actually, they've done the exact thing that Jesus is calling us not to do. They go, okay, what Jesus is saying, if my right eye causes me to sin, I will rip out my right eye. Done. Check the box. No. Jesus is saying the point is not just this narrow legislation of a to-do list. It's a transformed heart that says, I want to walk as Jesus walked. Actually, as you see in verse 48, I want to be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. This is all the character of God. That's why Jesus can speak of, he is the fulfillment. This is a picture of who Jesus is. He's perfectly pure. He's perfectly faithful. As we go on through the list, he gets to the issue of oath-taking, verse 33. Do you know that the Pharisees had an actual big debate right at this point in history over whether you were you off the hook by a specific word you used in the oath you made? If you, I can't remember which one it was, but if you made your oath by Jerusalem versus through Jerusalem. One, sorry, you're stuck. You got to carry it through. The other, it's like, hey, sorry. It's kind of like, you know, have you ever seen little kids do that? It's like, are you telling me the truth? It's like, yes. It's like, technical. I have my fingers crossed. Kind of like that. It's a very childish game they were playing where they were saying, actually, there's all these technical things. And so you can, yeah, you can make an oath, but you can get off the hook because you didn't make it in the right way or the right posture, or the right words, the right formula. And Jesus comes along and says, look, if it takes an oath for people to believe you're telling the truth, you're doing something wrong. You should be people who just are truth tellers, so that when people have a conversation with you, they don't have to say, are you promising? They just know you're true to your word. Why is that? Because that's who God is. That's what Christ is like. He calls us all through this sermon to that different standard. Now, we're not going to go through all these things, but you can read them on your own. You can see the various ways that Jesus calls us to this. We get to the end, and I want to end with what I think are the two driving applications of this whole teaching. Number one is this. I get to the end of it, and I go, well, what do those of us who fall short of this do? Like, maybe there's someone out there, you read it and you go, well, yeah, I've never lied. I've never lusted. I've always treated people right. I've never done anything wrong to my enemies. I've never wanted justice or revenge. This application doesn't apply to you. For the rest of us, we get to the end and hear this standard. You, therefore, be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. That's what this is about. When we think of coming to the communion table and remembering what Jesus Christ did on the cross, that's where we're driven to. He leads us to this point where we understand we are spiritually bankrupt. I can't fulfill this. I won't even fulfill it for a day, let alone a lifetime. And Jesus started right at the beginning, if you remember the sermon. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. By verse six, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because they know they don't have it and they will be filled. How? Where? By whom? By Jesus. Because when he dies on the cross, he takes our sins and gives us his righteousness. And that is the glorious gift of the gospel. And so when we come and celebrate, as we will in just a couple minutes, the body and blood of Jesus that's been broken and shed for us, this is our hope. We're forgiven because of what Jesus has done. And all of the demands of the law are dealt with because Christ was perfect in his obedience and perfect in his fulfillment. But we are not walking away saying, well, then just tear that page out of your Bible because we can't do it anyway. If you go back to the Old Testament, you start to see these advanced indications that one day something will change. Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, that one day God will put his law in our hearts and he will put his spirit within us so that we'll have the want to. The law will no longer just be this standard that crushes us. It'll be the heart of God as we rightly understand it, where we go, I actually want to be that. I don't want to be a person who cheats, who lies, who lusts, who gets angry. I want, by the power of God, to be transformed into this. And that is what the Spirit of God is doing within us. Yes, we are forgiven, and yes, we also have Christ's glorious revelation of his character, the calling that we have as followers of Jesus, that we don't just take those verses out and skip them, but we say, this is who I want to be. Lord Jesus, by the power of your Spirit, would you transform me? I believe that God is faithful to that. It's promised in his word, we will be forgiven, we will be redeemed, we will be made new, and that is a glorious, glorious hope. Next week, we're going to have to pick up and carry on there because I've burned through all the time that I have. But we do want to be able to come to the communion table together as we start this new year and celebrate and remember what Jesus has done. If you're new here at Emmanuel, we often just say there's four things in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11 that speak of what's happening as we gather. Firstly, we are remembering that Jesus really did die in our place. It's not a myth. It's not a legend. It's not just a story we tell to somehow make ourselves feel better about ourselves. Jesus, the Son of God, came to earth, lived a perfect life, died on a cross, rose to new life again, and is coming back for his church. And we remember. The second thing is we proclaim our hope in that when we take it. It's not that we say with words. You don't have to say anything, but by taking the bread and taking the cup, the proclamation is, I've put my hope and trust in Jesus. And so we say to anyone who's with us, if you know Jesus, please participate. If you don't, please let the bread and cup pass by. It's not because we're not trying to embarrass anyone or make you feel awkward. We just don't want you to be proclaiming something that maybe you haven't yet in your heart come to know and trust for yourself. The third thing is we remind ourselves as we take communion that we're nourished and sustained by Jesus. That's kind of the story leading up to the teaching in 1 Corinthians 11. The people of Israel through the wilderness were sustained by Jesus. Yes, he was there, Paul says, and we are sustained by Jesus. It's not about the nourishment that comes in a tiny little cube of bread and a tiny little cup of juice. It's the sustaining presence of Jesus in our lives. And lastly, we do it together as Christ's people because we're reconciled to our Father and to one another, and that is another glorious gift that we share.